Oh, good morning. I'm slightly disappointed, actually. I thought all this decoration was for me. Maybe Sharon, next time that I'm preaching, I'll give you fair warning and see what you can do. Just to also say to Sharon that the car is has had its final coat of paint yesterday, so it will be with you this week. Have no fear. So we're carrying on our series in 1 John, and we're looking today at 1 John 3, 11 to 24. Let's start by reminding ourselves of something of the background to the letter. John is writing to a church that has gone through and is still going through a difficult time. We don't know all the details, but there have been a group who have been bringing in false teaching. There is a denial of who Jesus is and an attitude amongst them that it's okay to carry on in sin. And this has led to this group leaving the church and probably taking a significant number of people with them. And we can imagine, can't we, that there was a lot of heated discussion during this time, that the Christians who were left felt battered and bruised. And they would no doubt have questioned what went on. Were they right in their beliefs? And perhaps doubted their faith. Were they actually saved if this had occurred? And John is writing to comfort them in their faith, to reassure them that despite what has been going on, their faith is real. And we've seen as we've been working through John's letter that he says to those that follow Jesus that they are those that recognise their sin and actively seek to put aside their sinful desires and follow Jesus. Last week's passage ends with verse 10 saying, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." And this verse is the link between the passage that was before this, where he talks about doing what is right, and the passage we will look at today, loving your brother and sister. And John starts in verses... John starts in verses 11 to 15 by reminding the believers that this is the message they have already heard. It is not something new he is now exhorting them to. This is a fundamental message of the gospel. And given the recent events in the church, it is not a surprise that he is seeking to remind them of what they first believed. And is at pains to tell them that unlike the false teachers, this is not a new teaching he is bringing to them. And the message he reminds them of is that we should love one another, that we should love our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters, as the previous verse puts it. And his first exhortation is not to be like Cain. He starts by telling his readers who not to emulate. Cain was a murderer, and John states clearly that his actions were evil. So let's look a bit more closely at the account of Cain and Abel. We find this in Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 to 8. "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." I don't know what your initial reaction is when you first read this passage, but you might think, well, that's a bit rough on Cain, rejecting his offering. Where's the fairness in that? But it wasn't the offering itself that God didn't find favour with. It was Cain. In verse 7, God says... Sorry, there's a slight Did I? No? That's two. Yeah. It doesn't help that I can't actually see it. There we go. There we go. God says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? It was Cain's attitude of heart, his lack of righteousness, that was the issue, not the quality of his offering. But rather than acknowledge this before God and turn to him, instead he let sin run its course, and his jealousy and anger at Abel turns to hatred and murder. You might then say, okay, well, I can see that it's Cain that is the issue, but I'm never going to be like him. This doesn't apply to me. I'm never going to break the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But in Matthew 5, 21 to 22, Jesus teaches specifically on this commandment and says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Jesus makes it clear that there is no difference between being a murderer and being angry. Both are equally subject to judgment. It is no good saying to ourselves, it's okay, I'm angry with this person, but I'm not going to murder them. I don't need to do anything about it. That makes us no different to Cain. John emphasizes this in verse 15. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And he goes on to say that no murderer has eternal life residing in them. And we can see that this is a fundamental issue with the world around us. We are all by nature haters. We may be jealous of others, whether for who they are, what they have achieved, or what they have. Or we perceive them as a threat to us. We see this displayed in our world time and again with disputes and factions, whether it's nations, races, idealistic or religious groups pitted against each other, or between neighbours and family members. We see it everywhere, and fundamentally it is because we are all the same as Cain. Before God, we are not right, we are unrighteous, and eternal life is not in us. I don't know if people have seen that Stephen Hawking has come out with something recently. Has anyone seen a recent announcement from him? Yes, Roy?
The problem with the human heart is that it is not deceitful, it's aggressive. Would it like
yeah.
That? So we should relocate to another planet.
Exactly, yeah.
I'll use
that tonight, though, so thank you. Okay, yeah. Yes, we should set up colonies in space. So we should zoom off to different planets. Effectively as an insurance policy. And he's worried by the rise of two things. One, artificial intelligence. But the second is the dangers of human aggression and barbarism. He's basically worried that we're going to destroy ourselves due to the way that we are with each other. I find it fascinating that he has so accurately seen the issue of humankind, but fails to realise he has nothing to offer to deal with the issue. You see, his solution of creating colonies doesn't solve the problem. All you'll end up with is angry people in different colonies on different planets. Without a fundamental change of heart, there will be no change. And if we were able to change our hearts attitudes by just deciding to do so, we would be living in a very different world to the one we are. Thankfully, though, God does have a solution, which John comes to later in the passage. The example of Cain is also the reason people can hate Christians. In exactly the same way, Abel's righteousness exposed Cain's unrighteousness and led to his anger, so too with people today. We shouldn't be surprised when people are angry at us or persecute us because of our faith. It is because what they see of God within us is exposing their own standing before God. And in the same way as Cain, they don't want to change where their heart is, and so they lash out. This can take many forms. It may be a dismissive tone, an aggressive argument or an angry outburst. It may be constant snide remarks, a desire to put you on the spot over difficult issues, or someone constantly looking for when you will get something wrong and making that very public. I'm sure many of us have encountered these reactions, either at work or school, amongst our friends or families. Can I encourage you that it is not you that they hate or are angry with, but it is the fact that their will is opposed to God, and this is being exposed to them, because you are living out your life of faith in front of them. We should pray that God will work in their stubborn hearts. But really, we know very little of persecution in the UK. There are countries where Christians are regularly persecuted, marginalised, beaten, jailed and killed because of their faith. We should continue to pray for our brothers and sisters in these countries, that their faith will be strengthened. But what is this love that we can have for each other? How does John say we can change from hating to loving? Well, he goes on to tell us in verses 16 to 18, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. In this one sentence, John shows us the solution to our problem. Where Stephen Hawking has failed to answer humanity's greatest need, John shows us how God has dealt with it. And he has dealt with it by loving us, and loving us so much that Jesus died in our place. We read in Romans 5, 6 to 10, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? This is the fundamental truth of the Christian faith. Like Cain, we were not right before God, and that meant our relationship with God was broken. God has to punish our sin, our rebellion against him, otherwise he isn't a just and fair God who we can trust. But instead of punishing us out of his great love for us, Jesus came down to earth as a man. He died on the cross, bearing the punishment we are due, and rose to new life. This is the amazing truth of the gospel, that Jesus dies in our place so that we might be reconciled to God and have eternal life. Friend, have you accepted the forgiveness that Jesus offers you? Have you put your trust in him? Can I encourage you, if you haven't, to do so? Perhaps you have more questions. Then how about considering a short course exploring more about Jesus and what Christians believe? John runs these and would be delighted to chat with you, or anyone here would be happy to talk to you if you have questions. But can I encourage you? Don't be like Cain, who didn't heed God's warning. Rather, turn to him and accept the love and forgiveness he has for you. And John says our love for other Christians should be that same love. That is to say, it should be sacrificial. We ought to lay down our lives. But now, what does this mean? Well, it does mean that we should be willing, ultimately, to give up our lives for one another. And in some parts of the world, persecution of Christians means this happens. But John isn't limiting us to that. And he's not envisaging a world where we are sort of perpetually hovering around each other, waiting for a bus or something to run one of us over and the other jump in the way and save them but die instead. No, the laying down of our lives John refers to is the complete example of Jesus. Yes, he died for us, but actually his whole life was lived putting others before himself. Firstly, he put God the Father first by obeying him, and then he put people before himself, ultimately by dying for us. This is the laying down of our lives John refers to, putting others' needs before our own. And he goes on to say what this involves. It involves giving of what we have, and it is actions, not just words. John talks about our material possessions, our things, our money. But I think also in the age we live in, perhaps an equally valuable possession is our time. We often live time-pressured lives, and often what people want and find the hardest to give is simply time to one another. And he's clear that love requires action. Just words are not love. Action is love. And this can be all sorts of things. There is no definitive list of what this can encompass, both individually and corporately as a church. We saw one practical example of this morning. Mark mentioned the Care Fund. This is a means of giving monetary help to people in a time of need. And John actually says in verse 18 that our love is expressed in action and in truth. And John's use of truth could have several meanings. He could just be making some vague sentimental statement, but this isn't characteristic of John. Or he could mean that we should be truthful with each other. And that certainly is a characteristic of loving each other, that we are honest with each other. But I think his use of the word truth is that the actions of love come from a person's relationship with the truth. He compares that words come from the tongue, but action springs from knowing the truth. And this has been his theme through the letter. It is only by knowing God that we can do these things. And it's this truth that unites us. This is why as Christians we have fellowship with people we've never met before, why we can have a deep bond with them. When I was younger, I was able to go to several African countries on mission trips. And it was wonderful to meet and to get to know both local Christians and Christians from other countries who were there as missionaries. And it's wonderful that we have had and do have Christians from many different countries and continents in this church. And the bedrock of our relationship is not some airy-fairy feeling for each other or the brief loyalty football fans feel on match day. No, the foundation that underpins our relationship is God himself. The knowledge that we are all saved sinners and are now his children. We're all part of God's family. There is another aspect of sacrificial love not specifically mentioned by John here, and that is forgiving each other. If we go back to Matthew chapter 5, just a few verses after where Jesus was talking about murder and anger, he says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." It's clear, isn't it, that if we are harbouring some resentment, bitterness, jealousy, envy or anger to a fellow believer, then we are not demonstrating that sacrificial love for each other that John talks about. You see, the whole point of Jesus' sacrificial love was forgiveness. He laid down his life so that we could have forgiveness. And John tells us to do the same, to lay down our lives, our wants, our needs, our pride. And I appreciate it's easy to say be reconciled to your brother and sister, and harder to do it. But Jesus tells us we must. Perhaps you're sat there knowing you have something against a fellow believer here. Can I encourage you to seek them out, be open with them, and be reconciled to them? They are your brother and sister in Christ. And to those of you who may be approached by someone, can I say to you also, lay down your lives for them. Forgive them. Be reconciled to them. Love them. They are your brother and sister in Christ. But this love that we are commanded to have, this sacrificial love, is very different from the love that this world understands. Love is used massively in advertising to get you to buy products, either because having or using the product will make people love you, such as the Lynx advert, or because buying it for someone else makes them shows them that you love them. Famously, if you're a certain age, the milk tray advert. And love is also featured in many pop songs. Many of these are, good romantic love songs. There's nothing wrong with that. But some give a little more of an insight into what people think about love. There's a recent one by a guy called Omi, about a cheerleader, where he sings, "Oh, I think I found myself a cheerleader. She is always right there when I need her. She is always in my corner, right there when I want her." Hardly an image of sacrificial love, more like self-centered love. There's not much depth there, is there, really? Some, though, do have more to say on love. And then there is one by a lady called Leanne Rimes. Her song is titled "Love is Love is Love is Love." Catchy number. But she sings in there, "These politics and religion, every day they're starting wars, and we believe they're not the hateful. When we can dance with the worst of them, when we can sing with our enemies, then we will know that times are changing, won't we? Hate the hate, but love the hater. They'll come round sooner or later. Oh, I believe it with my whole heart." And it has a chorus that repeats, "So let me shout it out for the whole world. Oh, love is love is love is love is love is love." The trouble is, whilst there are some laudable aims in there, fundamentally this view of being able to love the hate out of people and somehow the world will rise to some harmonious utopian paradise is just not born out of any reality. This philosophy has been around for centuries, but you can hardly say we live in a less hate-filled world than before. And this view offers no means to help us have this love, and no solution to deal with our own anger. But this difference with the world's view of love and God's sacrificial love shouldn't surprise us. John makes it very clear that the only people who can show this love are those who have the love of God in them, those that are living in the truth. Having set out how God has loved us and how therefore we should love each other, he goes on to say that this evidence of love amongst the believers is evidence of their salvation, evidence of the new life in Jesus. This is because it can only be done when our hearts and lives have been transformed by God. It's not natural to us. It's only possible because we have the Spirit of God in us, so we can have great assurance of faith. One of the privileges of being on the leadership team for a number of years, and recently as an elder, is that I see something of the love that you demonstrate for each other. I've seen many examples of people giving of their possessions and their time to others in the church. Some are small things, some are big. Some are one-offs, some are ongoing, daily, weekly, monthly. And over the years, we as a family have experienced some of that love firsthand. But it doesn't matter the size or frequency, all of it is sacrificial love for one another, as God commands us, and it's wonderful to see. And I don't want to puff us up, but what it does show, as John is saying to these Christians, is that this love is only possible because we are in him and he is in us. What great assurance and evidence of God at work within the life of the church, and we should praise him for it. But let's not be complacent. It's wonderful that we do express our love for each other, but there will always be more we can do. And let's not be put off by the fact that we can fail from time to time and get things wrong. We might miss opportunities to love each other. But as John reminds us, God is greater than our guilty conscience and is merciful and forgives us and cleanses us. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that our faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." So if you are wanting to demonstrate God's love, don't be put off because you've previously got it wrong, or don't be afraid to do it for fear of getting it wrong. It's better to try and get it wrong than to not try. You are showing love by trying. And to those who are in need, I'd say, bear with us if we get it wrong. We do love you. It's no excuse, but we fail from time to time. But there's perhaps also a challenge here for us. How often, when you've been asked, "How are you?" have you said, "Yeah, I'm fine," when really you're not? I know I have. I wonder if by not being open with each other as to our needs, we are limiting each other's ability to love us as God commands us. And that may not just be physical. It might be emotional or spiritual needs, perhaps something we're struggling with. Let's not be reticent in being open with each other and allowing others to love us. John goes on to say in verse 21 to 22, if we have this confidence, that then we receive from him anything we ask. But he goes on to say we receive because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And these two statements seem opposed to each other. One suggests we receive anything we ask for from God. The other suggests we can only receive based on what we do, our level of obedience. Now, both of these can't be correct, and thankfully, neither are correct. God doesn't promise to give us absolutely everything we ask for. He's a loving Father, not a supplier of our every whim and fancy. He knows that we don't know what is best for us. Can you imagine the utter mess we would be in if he gave us everything we ever asked for? But also, prayer is not based on how pleased he is with us either, how good we have been, which is just as well, or no one would ever pray. Rather, I think what John is saying is that when we are obedient, that is, we are not like Cain, but rather we are submitting our will to God, we recognize we need forgiveness and turn to him, and he forgives us, so therefore we have confidence to ask him to help us. That is, we pray. And because he's a loving God, he gives us what we ask for. He helps us, and so we receive. What do we receive? We receive the power and strength of the Spirit to be obedient, to keep submitting our will to God. This is the wonder of prayer. God gives us what we really need, which is more of him. What an amazing God we have. And it leads me to ask, why do I pray so little? Well, surely it is because I are struggling to submit our will to God. So let us with confidence ask God to help, because he promises to give us what we ask, the strength to submit to him. Let us ask. Let us keep on praying. In the last two verses of this passage, John summarizes what he has been saying and introduces a new theme. God's commandment is summarized as believing in Jesus and loving one another. And the person who is doing this lives in God and God lives in them. And John says that we know this because we have his Spirit living within us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's keep on believing in Jesus. Let us keep on loving each other as we already do. Let us remain in God in the knowledge that he too remains in us.